welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he examines the admonition against drifting away. Here's Dr. Boa.
And we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and exploring the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we've been seeing how he really is going to be seen in this book as better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Levi, a better priesthood, and all those kinds of things. And we're exploring right now the theme of his being greater than the angels. After the introductory material in verses 1 to 3, which is an extraordinary vision of Christ in his cosmic power and authority, and also of his deity, where we saw that he, in fact, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature, and therefore we can see that he here is being equated with God himself, that there is an equality with God, and that he furthermore is the one who sustains and holds all the world together. So that he is the one then who holds the world, created it, things visible and invisible, and as Colossians 1 puts it, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or in authorities, all things have been made by him and for him. And this is a very important thing for us to see. I observed last time we were together as well that in the other two chapter 1s, John 1 and Revelation 1, we also see the authority and magnificence of Christ as the creator and ruler and redeemer of all things. We see then his argument specifically now concerning his superiority to the angels. And in this regard, we begin with verse 4, and we're going to move on through that. We're going to see that he's developing his argument in verses 4 through 14 and uses seven Old Testament references to develop his point. Now, these references are quotations from the Hebrew version, rather the Greek version of the Old Testament that was available at that time, called the Septuagint, a number which means the 70, because the tradition was that it was translated about 250 B.C. in Alexandria for the library, and that there were 70 scholars according to the legend. But the point is, this was the common Bible of that time, since few people really could read the Hebrew. And this author to the Hebrews consistently quotes from the Septuagint. And he develops his case by using these quotations and argues, first of all, we saw in verses 4 to 5, that he is in fact the Son, that he has a more excellent name than the angels possess, as the Son who was begotten by God. We observed that, in effect, as Paul pinpoints that time by saying that that's associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and is connected with Psalm 2, that this day I have begotten you. We also saw that Jesus is the firstborn. And as the firstborn, it's not to say that he did not exist at one time. There's a phrase that was very important in the Council of Nicaea, because it was a debate over whether Jesus really had equal authority with God the Father. And was he of the same nature, or was he of a like nature? And there was a big debate over that, and the argument was that there was never a time that the Son was not. Then how could he be called the firstborn? That image is used, for example, of David's son Solomon, who, though he was Solomon, David's tenth son, nevertheless he's called the firstborn. And in that context, in this setting, it's not referring actually to Jesus' birth, but to his supremacy and to his authority, that he is the heir of all things. And so we see that he has the highest rank and honor. And that's found really in verse 6. So verses 4 to 5 develop the theme that he's the Son of God. Verse 6 shows that he receives worship indeed as the firstborn with the highest rank and honor. In another way he's above the angels, we saw in verse 7, is that he is served by them. And so the angels are really his ministers. And then in verses 8 to 9, this is a very powerful quotation from the Old Testament that develops the truth that he is God himself, that he's God enthroned and anointed, and where it speaks of him and says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," as it quotes from Psalm 45. And the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. And so in this quotation, then it goes on to say in verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. He's being called God in those texts. And so we have, as you know, the room for the understanding, the later revelation of the Trinity, but it's already seen in the Old Testament. You can even there see very clearly that that there is a plurality in the Godhead, and that his the fact that he is one God, but that there in the unity of the divine Godhead, there is this image of him being a composite unity rather than an absolute. And when the spies went out to check out the land from Kadesh Barnea, and what did they bring back with them on a pole, you recall? What did they bring back? It was between two of the spies, and they carried this thing on a pole to show how abundant the land was. Come on, you know. Yes, it's a giant cluster of grapes. The interesting thing about that cluster is that the word for that cluster is echad, and it's significant. Virtually every Sunday, Alfred will quote the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai, what? Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And that one, the word echad in that sense, is a word that was used also of the cluster of grapes insofar as it was one cluster, but it was a composite unity. And so you have the room. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Make that I will make your throne the place of my rule." If you go to Psalm 110, it talks about that idea. And you see a lot of texts that indicate that we will go down to them and so forth. This is a very interesting image. So Jesus is seen as really having the same authority as God, that he is God enthroned. And that when he ascended and entered the heavenly glory, then he was anointed for his heavenly ministry with the oil of gladness in verse 9. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your God, your companions. And then we also saw in verses 10 to 12 that he is the eternal one who creates all things. And so there's another kind of return to this, developing the theme that we saw at the preface, but here he lays it out and says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. And it's really referring here not to the Father in this context, but to the Son. Yet these are things that are ascribed of God in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. They'll all become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And it's very important for us to see that the context of that is speaking, as all these texts are being applied, to Jesus. And therefore, if you see that, you see that these verses, which are clearly ascribed to God himself in the Old Testament, Yahweh, are also being used of Jesus. A very, very important argument that he's developing. And he's saying again that he's above the angels. And though the created order will perish, this quote from Psalm 102 tells us, which is insightful, because they could not have known that the world, the cosmos, is like a giant clock that was wound up at one time, and that it is wearing out. You know, of course, that it is, the universe is wearing out. Left to itself, it would lead to the heat death of the universe, where there'd be not enough useful energy to sustain even the simplest forms of life. Everything would become cold and lifeless. Happily, that's not going to occur. We actually can tell you right away that that's not going to happen, because the scriptures talk about the redemption of nature in Romans chapter 8, where he himself, with our resurrection, will raise the created order from the dead. And so there's a glorious image. But left to itself, the second law of thermodynamics is inexorable. Things are wearing out. Of course, this raises the important question. If things are wearing out in a cosmic scale, trace it backwards. What does that mean? The further back you go, the less entropy there was. Until you finally reach a point where there was no entropy at all, perfect order and organization. Where did that come from? Who ordered it? Who put it together? Who sustained it? Do you get the idea here? And this is why the universe cannot be eternal. One of the several reasons why it cannot be eternal. Because, you see, if it were eternal, then it wouldn't be wearing out as it is now. And so all things we know, and this is one of the two most fundamental laws of physics, the first and second laws of thermo. So to deny that, as a lot of people, by the way, parenthetically try to do in trying to claim that this is one of many, an infinite number of universes, to get around from the obvious fact that this is a fine-tuned universe that had a beginning. People are desperate to avoid that implication. So they postulate all these other universes, but they ignore the very laws of physics that are there, in spite of the fact that their cases are based upon no evidence whatsoever, pure speculations. Now, who's living by faith when you deny the most fundamental laws of physics and have no evidence for your speculations in order to, at the end of the day, not because of scientific interest so much as a desire in the human heart to avoid the obvious implication that there is a beginner, a God. Why do we want to avoid God? Because if there's a God, we're in trouble. You understand that idea? At least as we currently stand. If there is a God, well, if it's impersonal, we're not in trouble. We're all going to just die anyway. Or if it's impersonal, we may be all absorbed as the Eastern religions teach. But if, on the other hand, this God is a moral being, which makes sense because we are moral agents, and we are personal agents, and God is certainly not impersonal, but greater than us, well, then it would follow that we fall short of His glory. How many of you were here when I presented 36 sessions on C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity? I mean, that was a ride. Did I lose you all? Apparently, none of you were here. I must have driven you all away when I did that. But in book one, he develops this very argument that we all know that there's some kind of a moral absolute. And at the same time, we also know we violate that. I was with my friend, Barry Morrow, and we were just having coffee on Monday. So we decided, let's just go to the Apple store in Lenox and just check things out, see how long the line is for the iPhone, you know. And we saw the line was long enough, and I'm not that much of a devotee where I'm going to just wait in line for several hours, as some people who will not remain named in this audience have done. But at any rate, I said, I'll wait till all the flurry is over. Sure, it may be that they run out of product. I'll get one by September. No big deal. I'm perfectly happy with mine. But the interesting thing is, as Barry and I were walking by that line, what was fun was to imagine a little thought experiment. I asked Barry, how many of these people in that line do you think are moral relativists? And we speculated that probably a substantial number of them would claim that there's no such thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. It's relativism, quite popular in our time, especially in an increasingly postmodern era. I said, wouldn't it be fun for us just to get in the front of the line and stop and just be there in the front of the line and watch the fun, watch them react? They would become so righteously indignant, so enraged, that they would be absolutists instantaneously. You see the point? They're not relativists. They know very well that that would be wrong. And suppose if I said, hey, I thought you were a relativist, I could press them hard enough and say, yeah, it might make right. You know, it's just survival of the fittest, get over it. You see, this would not really go very well, would it? So my point here is that we know in our hearts, because God's created us in His image, that we actually have the awareness of God in our hearts. And the important thing about that awareness of God in Romans 1, where He's revealed His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, these are things that speak to us of Jesus as well. That is to say, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all were present at the time of creation. And so we see that there's something in us that cannot be eradicated. I often quote Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's a verse that says that He has planted eternity in our heart. It's that from that famous text that talks about there's a time and a season for everything. The birds made much of that in Turn, Turn, Turn. You might remember that song. Those of you who are really old like me might remember the birds and that song. But if you don't, at any rate, the idea was there was a season for everything in heaven. And right after that, He said then that He has planted eternity in our hearts, but not such that we can understand the beginning from the end. That is to say, we have a longing for the transcendent, something more, but we can't lay hold of it. There's something more. And of course, God's revelation, His special revelation, transcends His general revelation. Now, God has spoken to us very clearly in creation, in our conscience, and I think in a variety of other ways. in the natural world, in the way he sustains his providential care. But there are things that we could never have known about him if it were not for his special revelation, which is ultimately, as the author to the Hebrews said, manifested by the prophets in many portions and many ways, but in these last days has been spoken to us in his Son. So the idea is that Jesus is the definitive revelation of the Father. He is, in fact, the most decisive revelation of what God is like. And this is why Jesus could point to himself and say, if you know me, you will know my Father. And that's a very important idea. Therefore, the more you want to know about the Father, the more you study the Son. And if you want to know what the Father's attributes are like, ask yourself, what was Jesus like? When people are tempted to distrust the Father because of bad experiences they may have had with their fathers and so forth, it's very, very important for us to remember that the Father is like the Son. The Son is like the Father. And if you look at Jesus, you see him as one who has, in fact, the fruit of the Spirit, which is the shortest summary of the life of Christ. You could just do that. Look at the life of Christ through the lens of love, and then joy, and then peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In fact, I have an audio series that does just that on my website called The Fruit of the Spirit in the Life of Christ. It was a fun thing to do. And what we see is God, too, the Father, is loving and rich with joy and patient with us and kind to us and all those other things. So it's very important for us to see. So the author to the Hebrews is making some dramatic claims by using these Old Testament references that were clearly ascribed to Yahweh and now saying that these really apply to the Son as well. And then, so having seen that he is the eternal creator, we also then can see at the end of chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, yet another layer in this argument. There's 7 points that he's making in these verses, 4 through 14, to demonstrate the authority of Jesus over the angelic realm. And in verses 13 and 14, the author writes, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet,'" which is a quotation from a very famous song, a Psalm 110. And then he goes and makes this interesting statement. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's a very intriguing little verse. Before I mention a comment on that, I want us to see again that that Christ then is seen as totally sovereign. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And how many times in the New Testament do we see the image of Jesus enthroned at the right hand of God the Father? We see it over and over again. And then Jesus himself predicts that in Matthew 22 and 26 and Mark 16. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and in Romans, Colossians, 1 Peter, that he is at the right hand of the Father, which means he's in the position of supreme authority and of supreme honor. And so there is a picture of him then as the cosmic Christ and that he's above the realm of the angels. This parenthetical little verse, though, in verse 14 is intriguing to me, because it speaks of the angels as ministering spirits. Now, spirit's a good word for them because they are, in fact, spirit beings. That is to say that they're not embodied. These are disembodied beings. By their very nature, they were never meant to be embodied. Well, what happens when they appear to people as men or as bizarre-looking beings with wings and eyes all about and flashing fire? What are they doing then? Well, they are appearing that way, but that's not their essence. In their very nature, they have no physical form. But they are ministering spirits. And here's the interesting thing. They were sent out as messengers of God to whom? I mean, they're pretty powerful beings. I can assure you this. If you saw one here in might and glory, what would happen? If you saw an angel, as we see in the scriptures, what would happen if this thing appeared in their room? You'd all hit the floor. I promise you, you'd all hit the floor in terror because of the glory. Yet, they are doing what? What were they sent out to do? This is amazing. Minister to us who will inherit salvation. Do you catch the implication of that? God's got some pretty big plans for us. So that even though for a little while we are under the angels, less than the angels, ultimately, like Christ, we will be placed above the angelic realm. That's pretty heady stuff, wouldn't you agree? So that, in fact, as Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of the first epistle, He says, do you not know that you will judge angels? I don't know what that means. You'd like to have a little bit more, but somehow there is this idea that we will have that kind of authority even over the angelic realm. And the reason why we have that authority is because we are now in Christ. We lost that authority. We lost that dominion with the fall, did we not? But that will be restored because the second Adam regained the dominion that was lost by the first. And because we are now in the second Adam, the author of the Hebrews is going to go on in verses 5 to the end of this chapter to show and tease out the implications of what it means for Jesus in us in terms of our authority and our new position and our new dignity before the Father because of Him. However, before we go on into that argument's development any further, there's suddenly a little pause, a little parenthesis that appears, not developing the argument, but parenthetically being put in there, and it's the first of five such parenthetical warnings to the readers. And these five parenthetical warnings, which I described earlier, actually increase in intensity. In this case, he describes them as drifting from the Word of God, but by the time the last one appears, verse chapter 12, it'll be defying the Word of God. And so he's warning his readership, in light of all these things, in the light of who you are, in light of your temptation to move away from your fidelity to Christ because of the persecution that's growing, and I can promise you, persecution is going to be growing in this country as well, and you can begin to see the intimations of that, especially if hate crimes legislations are passed, so you can't even speak biblical truth because you'll be called a person who commits hate crimes. You see, in other words, if you don't believe everybody's right, if you don't affirm everybody, that's a frightening thought. But at any rate, and there are some people who've already been in prison for such things in other countries. It's on its way. And so this is a relevant epistle for us as we consider the fact that persecution will likely mount. And if it does, your temptation will be to somehow waffle or modify your position or move away from that authority and fidelity to Christ. There's just a very real chance that can happen. That's exactly what was happening with him. So therefore, the author pauses right in the middle of his argument and for four verses gives them an admonition. This is the first, as I say, of five admonitions, and this one is do not drift away from the Word of God. Let me read you the text. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Remember, he's just been talking about the fact that all of this has been revealed to us in God's written word, and the authority of Christ has also been very clearly manifested. And so the apostolic witness and so forth, the apostles, the prophets, all these give us something that we can have. It gives us an understanding, a perspective of who we are in this world, why we're here, where we came from, where we're going. And so he says, you've got to pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Later on in this chapter, in this book rather, in chapter 6, he's going to be using the imagery of Christ as an anchor for the soul. And that's a sure and firm and steadfast hope. But if we're not careful, we can disconnect ourselves from that anchor in the sense that we can untether ourselves from the Word. A person who's tethered to the Word has a way of seeing and thinking that is going to be different from the culture. But if you're not careful, if you move away from the Word of God, you can begin to drift. And as you begin to drift, you lose that sense of fidelity. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and of course the word spoken through angels was the Mosaic law, it was mediated through the agency of angels, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. This, by the way, tells us this is a second generation group of readers, second generation, because he said that those who heard spoke it to us. So there's that idea. But let's go back to this for just a moment. Pay much closer attention. If you do not, you will drift. And the Word of God is something that cannot be neglected or avoided. It's an anchor that must be embraced. And he says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Transgression is a term that speaks about sins of commission, and disobedience speaks about sins of omission. And the idea is those kinds of sins are problematic. And in fact, if we're not careful, we will receive the chastening hand of the living God. By the way, this is written not to non-Christians. This isn't written to people telling them that they need to be saved. He's encouraging instead Christians to pay attention to the great salvation they've received from the Word, because he's including himself. If we, this is referring, and I believe that these five admonitions are in fact not to unbelievers, but to the household of faith, as they really are relevant to them in light of the teaching that he's giving to these people. But how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here's the point. To whom much has been given, you can fill in the answer. Much is required. Never presume on the grace of God. And suppose, well, I can disobey now and God will cover me. Not a good move. Because actually, such a strategy is to defy God, to drift away from fidelity, and to really injure yourself. You're only going to hurt yourself. And if, since you are a member of God's family, God therefore loves you enough that he's not going to ignore you. You see, the worst thing a father can do, in a way, is just to totally ignore and be totally indifferent to a son. And the fact here is that we have a father who is not that way, but who is concerned when we stray from him. And like our children, if we love them, there will have to be consequences if they do something that's really foolish, because we love them enough to will what's best for them. And we're imperfect parents, as Hebrews chapter 12 will tell us, and yet God is the perfect disciplinarian, but he does this discipline for love, not to punish. It's not punitive. God's not punishing us. Christ bore all our condemnation on the cross. Instead, he is disciplining us. He is training us. A word, a Latin word, paideia, is a word that's used for some schools, and it has to do with that training. And the idea of teaching them, not just cognitive, but also giving some skill and wisdom and moral acumen, so that they are receiving a greater dimension, not just of head knowledge, but of character. And so a good education presumably ought to include the idea of character development, which it rarely does, as you know. At any rate, the fact is that God, as a loving Father, cares for us and does want us to grow. And if we neglect that, if it was true that when the law was disobeyed there were consequences, how much more true can there be consequences when we fall away? That can be painful. And that's why I often tell you that the pain of temptation is never as great as the pain of consequences. Very important for you to see that. Yeah, we're going to be tempted. We know that. Jesus said, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And clearly, the idea would be, he's not saying take a temptation away, don't allow us, because we know very well that temptation and trials can cause us to grow. But he's saying, don't put us in a position where we will be overwhelmed by the evil one. But put us in a position where we will, in fact, hold firm to you during times of trial and during times of difficulty. You can count on it with 100% certainty that you're going to have trials and afflictions and adversities in this life. We're in a fallen world. Why are we surprised, by the way, when things go wrong? Especially if they're... It's an odd thing. We have no problem if they're of a minor nature. Have you noticed this? But if it's of a large nature, of a corporate nature, then like a tsunami or some kind of a huge earthquake or whatever, all of a sudden we say, where was God? It's bizarre to me. Maybe they weren't thinking very clearly about the fact that the scriptures themselves teach that this is a fallen world and that there is this whole pain and so forth. Of course, you could very well say God is in that as well and will use that. Here's the thing you want to bear in mind. When we look at the problem of obedience and we think that obedience is difficult and may be sacrificial, which it is, and yet it's a whole lot less sacrificial and difficult than disobedience at the end of the day. There's a lot more pain when you disobey God than there is when you obey God. That's just the sanity of holiness. And if we understand that, it's going to be important for us to grasp. Please bear this in mind. God will heal us all. There'll be some who'll be healed, let's say, from cancer in this life. There'll be others that God chooses not to heal. We've had that in our own flock, in our own congregation. How do we deal with that? The answer is that He will heal us. The show's not over yet. You do not evaluate the drama of life until you see its consummation, and that's not going to be on this earth. When we are embraced by Him, and when we see Him face to face, and when we are held by Him and look back over this brief years, we'll recognize that even the most painful moments were redemptive. And we'll recognize that you can never judge the playwright until the play is over. And so it's important for us to see. Yes, it's true. If this life were all there was, if we were merely food for the worms in the next, then it would be a bitterly unjust world. But it is not so. The scriptures say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a person sows, they will reap. If we reap to the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we reap to the spirit, we'll reap life. And so that image is very important for us to see. The author, who is concerned about his readers, wants what's best for them and urges them not to drift away. Now, may I tell you this? In my experience, and I've been at this for a little while now. As you know, I became a Christian in summer of 67. Went to seminary as a real goofball who didn't know anything in January of 68. I don't know why I was accepted there. I shouldn't have been. I was still a hippie and all that. But the fact is that the only reason why I went to seminary was not to become a minister. I didn't know why, what I was going to do. I just suddenly realized the night of my conversion that this thing is true, that this is God's blueprint for living. And when I discovered that experientially, I said, I think I better learn what it says. And I knew about that school and all that. And I began. And one of the things I also learned in seminary was, if I don't teach this, I'm going to lose it. So every time I was taught, every day, I had a ministry with people, junior high school, college, adults. I kind of had lots of different groups and so forth that I would kind of work with and experiment with and just try my thoughts out on those poor people. But at any rate, I'm floundering along and learning as I go, but let me tell you, that was the best way to learn. And virtually any day I was with these people, I'd pretty much take what I'd learned that day from classes and share it with them. It was the best way to learn. And that then kind of equipped me, and over the years, there's been a fascinating journey as I look back and how we each thing in the journey prepared me for the next, and one thing led to another. But what I can say in all these years of ministry then, for over 30 years, is this. When people drift away, when they engage in spiritual drifting, when they become lukewarm, compromised, I'll tell you why it's almost always the case. It's because they began to neglect the Word of God and prayer. I'm sorry, but I can't help but go back to those two things. And when you neglect those, you become vulnerable to temptation, you begin to compromise your convictions. You begin to rationalize areas of disobedience because you're not being pricked by and convicted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. You're not really developing your spiritual vitality, and so you wither. And just like the universe is wearing down, so you too are wearing down spiritually unless you infuse your spiritual life with energy, and that requires an exposure on a regular day to the Word. And it's one of those easy things to drift away from because it's not an important thing. Rather, it's not an urgent thing. It's an important thing. Remember that the important things can always be postponed. The urgent things clamor for our immediate attention. And so in this life, you're going to always struggle with this whole idea. The urgent becomes the enemy of the important. Now, you have to deal with both, but I'm suggesting here that the prudent course of life is for you to choose, and I stress the word choose, it's not going to happen randomly, to choose to let the urgent flow around the rock of the important. You get the idea? That's what you have embedded. And if you allow the urgent to flow around the important will not move. But most people allow the important to flow around the urgent. And thus they move away, they stop reading the scriptures, their prayer life withers, their fidelity begins to wither, they begin to compromise, rationalize disobedience, and each step makes the next possible, until finally they end up in a situation and said, how did I get here? And it was, again, a slow drift, a movement away. And so it's very critical for us to make this choice, and I want to end with these thoughts, that in dealing with this whole idea of how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, and so forth, and that God testified with him, I'll say more about that next week. But the point that I want to stress is that you must make choices. No one can do it for you. As I've told you many times, you can't live the spiritual life by proxy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could pay somebody to pray in your stead, and the prayers they pray go to your credit and improve you spiritually? What would this mean? They pray and read the Bible, and you're getting suddenly infused as they're doing that. That's about as silly as paying someone to exercise for you and hoping you're going to get pumped up while they're working out. You see the idea? It's not going to happen that way. It can't be done by default. Fact is that it is a series of choices, and that choice really will reflect your true priority. People say, oh, I have these priorities. Let me tell you, your practice reveals your priorities. At the end of the day, your practice will reveal what you really prioritize, and your priorities reveal what your whole perspective is. And your perspective is born out of your basic presuppositions about life. But I'm suggesting here that you make choices. You have the power to choose to do what you don't feel like doing. So, for example, this morning, I did not feel like reading Scripture. You ever have that occur, or am I the only one? You know what I'm talking about. But though I did not feel like doing it, didn't want to, happily, I don't always do this, happily I made the choice to do it anyway. And guess what happened, as always happens? I said that was a good decision, and I benefited from it. You see the point? Life is born out of little decisions, not big ones. Your life is a tapestry woven out of the fine threads of tiny decisions, and those decisions are based upon choice, and you can choose the right course even when you don't feel like doing it. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance we can have to gather together to study Scripture and to be, in fact, exhorted by your word. I thank you for this epistle, and I thank you for the practical message that it delivers to us. May we be not only hearers of the word, but also I pray that we would be doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.